I love zoos. I love zoos. And one of the things I love to do when I get to the zoo is to go to the big cat section and just watch the big cats. When we were in Africa in what they call the Maasai Mara, we went to Uganda to speak at a convention. And while we were there, we thought we'd go to the Maasai Mara because I'd always watched National Geographic things on the Great Migration, and we managed to get there for 3 days. And we saw all the big cats other than tigers, which of course didn't exist there. But we saw them all and I loved them. But my greatest memory of the big cats was at Mogo Zoo, which is not far away. I know that sounds like kind of a bit of a down come from the Maasai Mara, but I was in the Mogo Zoo with my kids and there was a tiger that was wandering around and around its cage. And I thought, I'm going to look the thing in the eye because that's what you're told you never should do. And so I just watched the cat, and as it came around, I looked straight at it, eye to eye. And to my great surprise, he launched off the ground and hit the fence roaring, and I could feel the breath of his roar on my face. I sat there, and my hands, which were gently laid upon the bar in front of me, suddenly were like clenched to the bar, to the point where I thought it could almost break within my hands. It was a great moment. It was a great moment. Of course, if you took away the bars, courage would have disappeared like the morning mist, of course. And I know that because only a week and a bit ago, I was playing golf at Boomerang Golf Course with my son, and a duck attacked me. It flew up and it grabbed me on the side and scared the living daylights out of me. And the thing, you know how big a duck is, and I ran away. So, you know, take away the bars, you know, like seriously. It's a funny way to start the sermon, I know. But friends, there is an uncaged animal. There is an uncaged animal that I'd never go head to head with. And that is a jilted lover. And especially when the jilted lover is God. And that's what Hosea is about. It's about God being the jilted lover. Given the choice of going head to head with a leopard or a tiger, or fleeing to safety, which one of those options would you choose? You'd flee to safety, wouldn't you? Well, if before you is the wrath of God and behind you is the mercy of God, what would you do? You'd turn around, wouldn't you? And you'd head after the mercy, wouldn't you? Well, chapters 13 and 14 of Hosea, consistent with all of Hosea, present us with that choice. And as we read chapter 13, one thing becomes very obvious. A forgotten creator and savior is an awful foe and a dangerous life omission. And in verse 1, the prestigious and powerful Ephraim, the tribe that epitomizes Israel in the north, has seen their false worship of Baal bring death. But no repentance is on view in verse 2. As they sin, it seems, more and more. And the downward spiral of human depravity, you'll notice, issued finally in human sacrifice. They sacrifice their children. And the words there we read, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. You just can't afford to trivialize false worship, can you? It blinds, it corrupts thinking, it devalues life, and it ruins you. And it doesn't take you up, it takes you down, and things get worse. And before we laugh at these ancient cow kisses of Hosea's day, what about all our own trophy kissing today? And before, be it money, be it sex or power, false worship is about as satisfying in the end as kissing a cow. Actually, it's worse because it will put you in hell. And death makes it depressing as it swallows you along with all your trophies. Do you get that? You can kiss your trophies. I got a little trophy the other day for winning the monthly medal. I've been wanting one of those for a long time. I thought, this is going to be impressive. I'm going to get a monthly medal. It's like something you get out of, it's about that big, and it's like something you get out of a sherbet packet. Like, very impressive. When death comes, all those trophies end in the grave. So what trophies might you kiss? You'd be proud of, that you live for. It's as though, I got to say, God the Creator has vested in his wise creation the power of dying implications when the creature rejects their creator. It's as though that's actually written into creation by God. That when you reject the creator, it comes with dying implications. And no one should be surprised by that, because if you know anything about sin, it always comes with dying implications, doesn't it? And that choice makes for a very fleeting existence in the presence of a very real and eternal God, as you can see by the loading up of examples of how fleeting such a life is in verse 3. You see it there? They will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from the threshing floor, like smoke escaping through the window. Like the relationship with God that they had forgotten, Hosea's saying, so will you. You'll be here and then gone. It's worth observing the relationship between God and his people at this point in verses 4 to 6. Listen again to God's kindness here, and then take a pause and reflect on the response. Okay, very important to read things in their context. But look what he says, verse 4. But I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. Pause before you read on. Let that settle all that God has done for them. Then read the rest of verse 6. When they were satisfied, they became proud. And what does it say? And they forgot me. You know, I find it amazing to see marriages, for example, and you remember that Hosea begins with the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. I find it amazing to see marriages where a spouse can simply forget the years of their partner's marital faithfulness, their love and their contribution to go chasing after something beyond their own marriage. I find that amazing. And brothers and sisters, it's amazing how a satisfied people can actually get to a point where they think God is a non-essential, a peripheral to their self-made existences. But the truth is, you'd be nothing, would you, if breath was taken from you, if your heart stopped beating, if your parents had not come forth alive from the womb, if the provision of resources had not been available to you by God, you'd be nothing, would you? Nothing. But hang on a minute. I'm something, aren't I? That's what we think. There is no such thing as a self-made man or woman. Only a God-made man or woman. The only thing self-made about Israel in Hosea and ourselves is that we are sinful. Godless people are self-made. But the only thing that they have made of themselves is being godless. God may be a gracious Savior, but be warned. In the presence of the godless, he can take on the fearful presence of a predator. Got verse 7? Look at it. If we read from verse 6, when I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. But God doesn't forget them. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Did you pick that up? And it's the last line there of verse 9 that is so important. If you are against the one who can help you, then your only hope is ruin. It's not rocket science, really, is it? Verses 10 and 11, Israel have a history of rejecting the kingship of God for earthly kings that failed them. You might remember the very first king was a king that came with the wish of the people. Do you remember that? What was it? We want a king like all the other nations of the world. And they got it, didn't they? And then when God placed his king in Israel, King David, and then into the sad reign, sadly, of Solomon, what do we have? Is we have a breach between the two kingdoms, don't we? And the extraordinary king, Jeroboam. And if you read the Kings, it constantly says that this king behaved consistently with the kingship of Jeroboam. That they were constantly wicked. Verses 12 to 13, they have a stored up history here of sin. But like the foolishness of a baby not coming out of the womb, they refuse to come out of their sin to the one who can give them life. I mean, the idea of a baby staying in the womb where it's nice and warm and safe and never coming out, you go, well, it's a good thing, mums, isn't it? It's a really good thing that that's not possible. Don't you think? But it is possible to be like that illustration, constantly staying in sin rather than coming forth in the one who can give life. Such is the rejection of God who in verse 14 can save them from the grave that God's moral integrity demands that he not spare them from their enemies, but ultimately will deliver them over to the east wind that he will bring in verse 15. Now that east wind was the powerful breeze of an Assyrian army who will come and overcome the land and plunder Israel's treasures. Question. If you are faced with destruction before you, or God's mercy behind you, what would you do? Not a rhetorical question. What would you do? You'd turn around, wouldn't you? Look what Hosea says. He says, I thought you'd say the same thing as Hosea. Okay? I thought you would say the same thing as Hosea. But then there might have been a lot of people in the days of Hosea who could have heard that question and said, oh, that's the obvious one, but they may not have done it. But the prophet says, return to God. That's the response. If something is your downfall, then there is only one option. And that is to turn from that which is bringing you down to that which will be your upbringing. I was in church this morning. I haven't seen this yet. But as a soccer fan, I got up this morning to watch some of the World Cup. But last night in Australia, I understand there was just a riot over the fact that the grand final of the soccer they were thinking of having in Sydney. And they stormed the field and people got beaten up. If something is your downfall and sin is your downfall, then there is only one option, and that is to turn from that which is bringing us down, our nation down, people everywhere down, to that which will be our upbringing. The world needs to turn to Christ. Don't they? Hosea calls Israel to turn from their sin to God, who made us and stands ready to save us. And the way relationally you begin to do this, it seems, is with words in chapter 14. Did you see it? I think it's lovely, this chapter. Not just any words, but words you know are appropriate and will be understood by the person that you've hurt. It's like the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter who has squandered life in reckless living and is brought to their senses, and they return humbly and without presumption, but with words. You remember the prodigal son? He says, in the pigsty, where he squandered everything in reckless living, he comes to his senses. He says, I was better off at home with my dad. And what does he do? He actually writes out a speech. I don't know if he wrote it out, but he recites it over and over and over and over and over in his head. So when he gets home, he will come home with words. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired hands. And you can go and read the prodigal son story, because he ever actually gets to give the complete speech, because his father embraces him far too quickly, which is lovely, isn't it? Because that's what happens here. God ready to embrace his people in a way that I think is far too quick. But then I'm not God, and he is not a man, and his mercy is richer and kinder than mine. But look, follow with me from verse 2. He says, take words with you and return to the Lord. What kind of words do you say to him, though? Well, you'll see there. Forgive all our sins. What are they? They're words requesting forgiveness that are the admission of your guilt. You're actually saying, I'm guilty. I come. Undeserving. And receive us graciously. Words that in request acknowledge that you are undeserving of the love of God and desperate for his grace, and that you could only be received back by grace. That we may offer the fruit of our lips. Words that ask for a new voice, the fruit of whose lips give praise to God, not lips that kiss calves. Assyria cannot save us. Words that confess the stupidity of chasing after the security in worldly things, as though Assyria could actually rescue them. We will not mount war horses. Words that rise from the knowledge that nothing can protect us against the might of God, but the grace of God itself. A complete surrender is in order here. We will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. Words that declare a final ridding oneself of the idols we worship. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. Words that acknowledge the Father of all compassions and our need of him. They're good words, aren't they? They're great words to bring. But did you see the answer in verse 4? Anyone who brings these words, I'd go, wow, you're very good. They're the right words. But have a look at how good verse 4 is. Because it's God's response. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Does it get any better than that? And more than this, in verse 5, as God refreshes them like dew from heaven, image upon image heightens the vision of a renewed people of God. Isaiah speaks in the closing moments of this prophecy, not of hopelessness, but of a future when an exiled people would actually come back and would be healed and enter again into the blessing of living as God's people in God's place under God's rule. Beautiful. Did you see it? Beautiful like the lily, strengthened like the cedar putting down roots, valuable and fruitful like the olive, fragrant like the cedar, welcoming and protective of all who will dwell in its shade. Famous like the wines of Lebanon. I don't know what they're like, but If you get a wine from Lebanon this Christmas, you might like to share it with me. But fame here. But did you see the picture here? This is a picture of flourishing, of blossoming, of fame. I don't know if you picked this up, but that's stunning, really. Because I live in an age where people pursue, without God, flourishing, blossoming, and fame. All the elusive things that people chase after without God cease to be elusive when we actually chase God. These are the things of our future: flourishing, blossoming, fame. And what I find astounding is that so many of Hosea's images take form and find fulfillment ultimately in the one who's coming to visit next weekend: the Christmas child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come back with me just for a quick moment to Hosea 13 verse 14, which I think is a really difficult moment in Hosea. And if you've got it worked out, you can tell me, and you, because you'll be smarter than me on these things. But it's a strange kind of statement, because it's positive and then it suddenly turns really negative. It says, verse 14, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting?" It's like God's having a conversation about whether he's prepared to do anything with these people. And then it says, "Compassion will be hidden from my sight." Now, that sounds terribly negative, doesn't it, at the end of 13? Thank God for 14. But friends, the sting of death, we know, is what? You should know. Is sin. And its horror is to find the compassion of God hidden from you. But hopefully this little verse in Hosea 13:14 is a verse that's memorable for you. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? You heard that word before? Do you know where that comes from? Hello? You don't. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you don't, we've got to keep reading the scriptures. Because this is straight out of 1 Corinthians 15. After that extraordinary passage about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the chapter, these are the words: "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." And the law condemns Hosea and his people. But then we read in verse 57, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, compassion is not hidden from us, is it? Next weekend, compassion will be on view for all to see all across the nation. Jesus Christ has been born. He has died for our sins. He has acted to redeem us from the wrath of God. He has not hidden his compassion. And in his resurrection from the dead, he has given us new birth to a living hope. Here in Hosea, the truth is that in Christ, everything can be forgiven and hope can be restored. So what do you do with that? If the wrath of God is before you and the grace and mercy of God is behind you, what do you do? You return, don't you? You return, you come to him. To him who Isaiah tells us, God says, "I will heal your waywardness and love you freely. For my anger has turned away from you." What a tremendous thing that is. I wish we had more time. But to put it simply, "For my anger has turned away from you, But you know where it did turn, didn't you? The anger of God turned on his son so that you and I might be forgiven. What a treasure Jesus Christ is for us. The target of God's wrath so that we might not be a forgiven people. Well, let me finish as the prophecy of Hosea ends with proverbial wisdom. Makes me wonder, verse 9, whether this whole book is actually a wisdom literature book, but I don't think it is. It's a prophet, but it might be. We've been learning the wisdom of God through Hosea, but look at this. This is how it finishes. Whoever is wise, let them understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let them know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. And with that wisdom, may we make the choice to take words with us as we return to the Lord. May God help us to understand these things, and may these things make our joy even greater as we come to the Christmas season, in which we worship the coming of our Saviour.